Good morning, and just in case you weren't here when we first started our webcast, happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there. We hope that they will be special. We had a number of ladies work very hard to try to make this day, or this weekend at least, a little extra special. They combined some plants, and I don't know what they did because I'm not a mother, so I didn't get one. But I know it had a plant and a few other notes of encouragement, and I've gotten some feedback, and just people said, would you please tell the ladies how much we appreciate their efforts and what they did to encourage us and to remind us that we are still part of a church family, even though we're kind of spread abroad for the most part right now. So, ladies, your labor was appreciated, and want to thank you for doing that and thank the Lord for prompting these ideas. Before we go to prayer, we normally read out of Psalm 119. And in honor of moms, we're actually going to do something a little bit different this morning. And I would especially like the young people to pay special attention to this. Solomon is writing, and he says something very important. And this is, it flies in the face of the spirit of this age. But the biblical goal of a home is not the happiness of the children. And that is a shocking revelation when you look at the way we live our lives today. The biblical goal of a home are happy parents. And what is the secret to happy parents? Well, biblically speaking, holy children. And in Proverbs 23, 24, and 25, Solomon says this, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you." Kids, it is your mission, not just today, but every day, to make your mom glad that she gave birth to you. And the way you do this is by living for the Lord. Lemuel wasn't quite so subtle when he talked about it. He says this, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." So, if you weren't afraid of birds before this verse, you ought to be afterwards, at least if you're a rebellious child. It's important that we honor our moms, and I was just looking again at Proverbs 31 this morning, and I won't read it all, but would encourage you maybe to take a look at it, and reminded how our moms have to do so many jobs, everything from cook and dishwasher to hostage negotiation and all kinds of things that go in between, at least if you had brothers like some of my friends did. They were hostage negotiators. Referees at the very least. And policemen, detectives at times. So many jobs that a mom does. Medical care. Counselor. Physical provision. So many things that moms do. And I hope you can rejoice in what God has provided. And like I said, again, some of us didn't come from ideal situations. Well, you have another mom in whom you can rejoice, and that's Jerusalem, because that is the birthplace of your faith, and we get to rejoice in God's plan of salvation. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer, and then we'll turn to His Word. Father, we thank You for allowing us the opportunity that we have to be able to communicate with each other in a time of separation. And Lord, we again want to thank You for that You are Lord over all. So many have been talking about how we haven't been prepared, but Lord, there is nothing that surprises You. And we are so grateful that You are the eternal God who has always been. We thank You for, again, the institution of the family and the moms that are represented in this congregation. And Lord, we thank You for the moms that made us what we are today. We're thankful for the moms who are still doing that day-to-day labor in the homes. And we think about how many moms are not just doing the normal duties of a home, but are also spearheading the education process and the difficult weight that is there. And so, Lord, we never want to underestimate the value that our moms bring. Others, You've called to different ministries that are very viable and are valuable and important. And we pray that You would encourage them in those ministries as well. But Father, in a day and age when parents are ridiculed on a day-to-day basis, we we want to honor what you have created. And Lord, we pray especially for the young people that are reached by the ministry of this church. Lord, how I pray that they would not only honor, but they would obey. They would not only obey, but they would do so with a cheerful spirit and cooperative heart. Lord, that our generation would recognize the importance of revering those parents that you have placed in authority over them. And Lord, they would respond to them cheerfully as they ought to. We ask that you would give our parents daily wisdom. And it seems like there are more choices than ever before our parents in how to do things and what to restrict. And Lord, how to govern technology in the home and lots of other issues. And so we pray for wisdom for our parents as they would take your word, and we pray that they would apply it to every aspect of the home. And Lord, this morning as we look at your word, we pray that we would be encouraged by it, that we would be assured in our faith, strengthened in our walk, more obedient to you, more devoted to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in John chapter 8 today, and we're still at the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles. And the other day I caught a video clip of a celebration. And those of you who know me, you know that our favorite vacation destination whenever we can is Disneyland. There's something about a world where everything is imaginary that's very refreshing. A place where they treat you as a guest instead of just a customer, and I like the music and the art and all those things. And so we just enjoy living in the imaginary realm for a few days whenever it works out for us to do that at vacation time. But there's one thing that I've never done there. And it happens one weekend a year. And it's called the Candlelight Procession. And basically what happens, our church choirs and some school choirs, they go down the main street there with lit candles, and they form a giant choir there in front of the train depot at Main Street. And they sing actual Christmas carols, not winter carols. You know, I get kind of frustrated with how many things are passed off as Christmas things that are really just winter things. For instance, snow, White Christmas, catchy song, nothing inherently Christmas about snow. These are actual songs about Jesus Christ that they sing. And then with everyone there with lit candles, they actually read the account right out of Luke chapter 2 about Jesus coming. I've never been able to do that. If you've been there, you've actually experienced something very similar to what was happening in John chapter 8. And part of their celebration, and we talked about one aspect last week where they did a parade in the daytime, and that parade was where they had a giant vat of water that they would take from the well, they would take it to a rock there in the temple, they would pour that water over the rock, and it was a reminder about how God provided for them in the wilderness when there was no water. And in the evening, they had another processional, another parade, and this one was a candlelight parade. And they would all go with their candles, and they would walk down the street together, and when they got into the temple, and they could only go so far as everyone, they went to a place that was called the Court of the Women. And the reason it was called that was because that was as far as the women could go in the temple. There was a courtyard for the Gentiles, that was as far as they could go. If you were an Israelite, you could go a little bit further, but if you were a woman, there was a stopping point, and they had to wait there while the men continued the rest of the way. This part of the celebration took place in the Court of the Women. And they would take those candles, and they had four large candelabras with a mirrored system all around it. And as they would do that, this pillar of light would emerge from the temple grounds. And it was a reminder of how not only did God provide manna and water in the wilderness when they were in need, God also provided guidance through his presence in a pillar of fire at night. It was said by, and this is from F.F. Bruce, who wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew, it was said that it was such a bright light that came from the temple that it lit up virtually every porch in Jerusalem. Every home was affected by this light. And it was in that context that Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As we look at this passage, and it's verses 12 through 20, we want to consider three facets to his statement here. Number one is the promise of light, and this is in verses 12 through 13. And please understand, if there was any doubt that Jesus was claiming to be God, it would have been erased in this moment. Because again, this is looking back to the time when they were in the wilderness, the time when God was physically present, and there was this pillar of fire by night. And that pillar of fire was a blessed way of providing direction. If they had to travel at night, the pillar would move, the people would move with it. If they were able to stay put, it would just hover over the tabernacle, and it would actually provide much needed light and much needed warmth there in the wilderness. I think sometimes it's easy to forget how cold it can get in a desert overnight. Well, that provided a source of comfort for them in providing. They traveled with a furnace during the daytime. The pillar of fire became a cloud that would lead them and not only provide direction, but would provide shade and cool during the heat of the day in the wilderness. But it was unmistakable. The people understood this was not a natural phenomenon. This was a manifestation of the presence and the care of God. And so as we look at this promise, I just want to consider really fast the claim here, where Jesus in this place, where, and I don't know if it was light or I don't know if it was day, I do believe that in the case where Jesus said, "I am the living water," that it's clear that that took place during the time of ceremony as Jesus was watching these things that took place. I see no reason why that would not have become part of the evening festivities, other than the fact that this tended to be a little more raucous, if I may use that term, than the daytime processional. The daytime one was full of joy. In the evening, even the most dignified of men would dance around with torches. I'm not sure how they kept from lighting each other on fire, but that was what they did. But as Jesus makes this claim in verse 12, the first part of verse 12, we just need to understand the symbolism. There they were celebrating the pillar of fire by night, and Jesus says, "I am that light." And if they missed the first part, then the second part would definitely be a clue when he says, "If you will follow me." What was the purpose of the fire in the wilderness? It provided direction. When it moved, they moved. In other words, he's saying, remember that fire that was there? That was me. Don't miss the point. And by the way, this is not a new claim. In Psalm 27:1, God is called David's light and salvation. In Isaiah 60:19, the one who is to come was going to be such a bright light that he would eventually replace the sun. There would be no night. There would be no sun. There would be no moon. There would be no need, for the sun would provide all the light that is needed. In Isaiah 42:6, the Messiah was going to be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Jesus is making a very direct claim, saying, "I am that light." Note too the call, "Whoever follows me." And with this call, I just noted three things that come with the call, where he says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will always have the light of life." First of all, there's direction, and that's in that word "follow." If you do what I say, if you obey. And what has Jesus' primary command been through his ministry? It has been to believe in him. Believe what? Well, we looked at this more in depth in some of the passages where he talked about it more in depth. But so I'll just do a really quick review. First of all, you are to believe that he came from the Father. He was God's gift to humanity. He was born a babe, but he's really God in the flesh. You have to believe that he was fulfilling the law, that he lived the perfect life that you and I could not. Following him means believing that he was going to lay down his life as a sacrifice so that we could be forgiven. Believing him means that he would rise from the dead, just like he had been promising them all along. But his primary command is, if you want to follow me, you have to believe that I am he. There's deliverance. You're taken out of darkness. And this has been a metaphor from the very beginning. Darkness has always been a picture of living in sin. Light has always been a picture of living in righteousness. This is a metaphor that John has taken with him through the book. He started in chapter 1 where he talks about how Jesus was the light of men. And the darkness hated the light rather than following the light. In John chapter 3, once again, Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. But the only way to pass from death to life is following him. One of the most difficult tasks in evangelism is convincing people who are physically alive that they are dead spiritually. Paul spent 3 chapters on that proposal when writing the book of Romans. Now, I realize that he didn't divide his letter into chapters, but as we divided it up, it was 3 chapters worth of material, some of the most dense material in Scripture. That we are not good by nature. This has been one of the most frustrating things as I've listened to reports about what's going on in the world today. I keep hearing people say, you know, people are basically good. And so they're doing all these special things. And every time I hear that, I just want to cringe and cry and weep and actually sometimes yell at the TV going, no, people are not basically good. Some gestures that would be considered good on an earthly level are being expressed, and I'm grateful for those. But that does not mean that people are inherently born good. One of the most popular branches of psychology starts with the premise that children are born good and they're only bad because their parents ruin them. And the answer Scripture says is children are born bad, they stay bad. And by the way, again for Mother's Day, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. And that love is expressed through discipline, not through constant permissions. Man is born in darkness, man loves darkness, and he will hide from the light. But Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will go from darkness to light. If you want a good place to really read about this transformation, there is no better place than Ephesians chapter 2 to describe this transition. We were born in the kingdom of darkness, we loved it, and we actually hated to be exposed because the light reveals sin. Not so you go from darkness to light, you go from death to life. And then the most exciting thing happens. See that word have? That means to possess, to radiate as it were. And so not only do you have the direction to believe in him, and when you believe, you're delivered, but then you disperse and become a diffuser of light. And I one of the things I've kind of enjoyed in this day and age are some of the essential oil products, and this is not an advertisement. I'm not going to boast for their medicinal healing or anything else. All I know is this. We've had a couple of employees that have what's called a diffuser. And they put a few drops in there, and it makes the room smell so wonderful when they use the right one. There's one that, to me, smells like a dryer sheet, but that's a different story. You know, but it's this idea that it just permeates all of the surrounding. And that's the same idea that's here with those that now possess that light. They disperse the light. Now, bear in mind, the light is always God. We just reflect, when we live in obedience and follow him, the glory that belongs to him. A great illustration of this from our world is the moon. How much light does the moon produce? None. All that the moon does is to reflect the glory of a greater body to give light in the night. And that's what we have been called to do. We have been called to reflect the light of the infinite, glorious God. And we disperse that light. We diffuse it. Well, you can imagine that a claim like this and a call to follow so that people can see real righteousness instead of the pretend righteousness that was being offered by the leaders who had been in constant criticism up to this point, was not going to go unchallenged. And the Pharisees said to him, and this is the criticism that he receives, "You are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true." It could be that they're referring to something that Jesus said in John chapter 5, after the healing of the lame man, in verses 31 and 32, he says this: "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." And that word "true" doesn't mean accurate. That word for "true" means valid. In other words, you could just say, well, that's just your opinion. But he goes on and he says, "But there is another who testifies of me, and I know that testimony which he gives about me is true." And he makes it clear that the one who's testifying is the Father. Because God the Father is testifying the same thing as Jesus, then that makes it true. And it could be that they're just taking that phrase out of verse 31, ripping it out of context, actually twisting it a little bit grammatically, and saying, "Hey, you're just saying this about yourself. You're not, that's not true." Can I just say one thing here? Just because he may be the only person on earth who's saying this doesn't mean that he's wrong. We are surrounded by statements made by people who claim to be authority in various areas. How do you know whether or not a person is truly an authority in the area where they claim to be an authority? The key to determining authority is accuracy. The ones who are consistently accurate are the ones most likely to be accurate in the future. And by that accuracy, they have authority. Now, if we look at what Jesus has said, can we find anything in the text that he said? And go beyond John. You can look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Was there anything that Jesus said that was incorrect? And the answer is no. In fact, we saw trap after trap being laid for Jesus where he spoke, and his answer was so profound and so deep that even the accusers and the ones who set the trap walk away scratching their heads because they don't know how to respond. We saw that last week. There was the woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus made the statement, "Let the one who's perfect cast the first stone." Trap that was such a well-laid trap, there was no good answer. Except for the one that Jesus gave. You jump ahead, and especially the last week of Jesus' life, you see trap after trap after trap being set, where they try to come up with a question where there's no good answer. "Hey, Jesus, should someone pay their taxes or not?" And Jesus says, "Show me a coin." And he says, whose picture is on it? Caesar's. Pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay to God what belongs to God. Great answer. If he'd answered any other way, they would have accused him of being an insurrectionist. Or a compromiser. Jesus. This man. He marries a woman. He dies. She marries his brother and his next brother, his next brother, his next brother, and on down the line. Till all seven of them have had her. One bride for seven brothers. And they all die. Who's she going to belong to in the resurrection? And Jesus answered the question by accurately unpacking Scripture. And saying, here's the problem with your question. The problem is you don't understand Scripture. And these are just a few examples. But one of the things that you can see is as Jesus spoke, he spoke with such depth, profound thoughts, deep spiritual truths, sometimes explained very simply, always accurately. Peter, we need to pay our temple tax. Go fishing, pull the money out of a fish's mouth, and pay our taxes with that. I've caught a few fish in my day. You know, I've never once thought of looking in their mouths for loose change. Just because Jesus may have been the only one saying what he was saying, that doesn't mean that his words were not accurate or that he was not trustworthy. In fact, the accuracy of what he was saying made him trustworthy. But you know, in his grace, he gives them proof. And this is what is taking place in verses 14 through 16, where Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." And it's kind of getting back to what I said. Being the only voice doesn't mean you're the wrong voice. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from nor where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and my Father who sent me. And as you look at this, there's some very careful grammatical work that needs to be done. But let's just start, first of all, with the reliability of Jesus. And this is in verses 14 where he's saying, listen, I may be the only human you're hearing speaking about this, but that does not mean that I'm wrong. And here's the reality. I am giving you the truth that comes from heaven's perspective. And not only that, I'm giving you a truth that is eternal. And this is what's packed into that phrase where he says, I know where I've come from, and I know where I'm going. In other words, I came from heaven. And for eternity past, prior to this entrance into the world, everything that he had seen was from the wisdom and the perspective of the perfect place where it is the dwelling place of God the Father, was the dwelling place of Jesus until he came to this earth, is his dwelling place again. And this is a tough thing because the God who is omnipresent does have a specific place where his presence is the most manifest. Philippians chapter 2 describes that though everything that was his, everything that was the Father's was also his, he chose to give up some of those blessings for a time. But he never ceased to be God. He spoke with the wisdom of heaven. His mission was that he was going to lay down his life so that we could be forgiven. And then he was going to go back to heaven. And he basically says, listen, I want you to understand, this is the information I have. But I need to compare that with the ignorance that is yours, because you have no idea where I'm from. And you have no idea where I am going. It's interesting that Jesus had not been secret about his death, burial, and resurrection. After all, it was earlier in the temple, a couple of years earlier, where he's there with his disciples, and the disciples say, oh, look how glorious this building is. Actually, I'm running ahead to a different passage, but they were complimenting it, and Jesus made the statement, you know what? There's another temple. You destroy that one, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. That was when they asked for a sign. He's saying, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it. They didn't understand what that meant. And I wouldn't have either. None of us would have if we'd been here at that time. That was the first time a body had been referred to as a temple. But he clarified it in no uncertain terms throughout his ministry. He was constantly prophesying in that last year that he was going to be turned over to rebellious leaders. He was going to allow them to crucify him. He was going to rise again, and that he would ascend back to the Father. If this statement had been made a couple of years ago, probably everyone would have said, had no idea. I think some of them had to have an idea because Jesus had been talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And I think some of them knew probably what he was doing. Some, I think, were committed to their ignorance. And then I did something really weird on my notes. When I made this for the bulletin, I interposed B and C. So B really should be the priority of his priority. So you have his reliability and you have his priority. And it's kind of an interesting thing because here he says, you know, I'm not here to judge anyone. And this is from verse 15. You judge everyone, but you judge by the flesh. Now, this is not to say that he isn't going to judge. And this is where the grammar is very important, because this is, I am not judging. Jesus' first ministry to this earth was not to pronounce judgment on people in the sense of an eternal sentence or any other kind of sentence. That was not his primary mission. His first and primary mission when he came here was that he was going to lay down his life for our sin. Judgment is the act of a king, and Jesus did not come to reign as a king at this time, though he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He was not functioning in that role at that time, so he did not come to execute judgment at this time. And he looks at these others and he says, but you, well, you're raising yourself up like king, like judges. And the worst part is, all you're doing is judging on the externals. And you're judging flesh. And when you think about it, that's all that we really can judge, because we do not know the internals. James has some very harsh words for those that would occupy this position as judges. He is clear that when we talk against another, when we judge another, we are actually, you know what, let's just read it. Let's go to James chapter 4. Overturned. Keep going back from back and forth from Bible to Bible, and it's really throwing me off. Starting in verse 11, he says this: do not speak evil against another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and the judges and the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save you and to destroy you. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And so James is very simply saying, watch what you say about each other. Because when you talk about another person in a critical way, you are setting yourself up as their judge. The problem is that the role of the judge over that person has already been established. It's occupied by one. God is the judge of all people. Now think about this. When we criticize another believer, what we are doing is trying to usurp the position that belongs to God and God alone. And that is weighty, a weighty thought when you really put it in that divine perspective. So when we take to criticizing other believers, what we are doing is actually leading a coup against heaven. Is that not what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day? God's standard of the law became irrelevant as theirs snuck in and began to replace it. Instead of using his law, they used their notes. And actually, it would emphasize their traditions over the law, because they became judges of the law and of the lawgiver. I told you I hate fill in the blank test last week. I hate fill in the blank laws even worse, where they were just making up the rules as they went and deciding, well, God really meant this. I was years ago, we were in a very competitive game with someone, and we gave an answer, and they said, well, no, that's not what they wanted when they made the game. And I just kind of very flippantly said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were such good friends with the game makers. And they, well, I don't know them. Well, how do you know what they thought? That's what these guys were doing with God. Well, we think God would have done this. That is idolatry at its core. And Jesus looking at them and saying, you've taken on a role that I'm not even taking on at this time. But when I do, and this leads to the third truth, there's solidarity. Because in verse 16 he says, and yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not Wow, I'm really getting bad at typing. Let me get this right. Having a hard time jumping for notes. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and my Father who sent me. There is this perfect agreement. So, here's what's stated here. See that word, if? That probably would have been understood better by them as when. Usually it's since, but it's also future tense here. So, when I do judge, future tense. So, since I am going to judge, you need to understand something. I am going to judge you perfectly. That means the Pharisees, who thought they were perfect, were going to be measured with a real measuring stick. When I was a kid, my dad had a fishing knife that was a rectangular, a cube. I don't know how to describe it. But anyway, instead of just your typical knife, the handle was part of a measuring stick, and the part that covered the blade was the other part of the measuring stick. So, you know, it was about so thick in a cube. And so you'd pull it apart, and on one side, there was a standard for measurement. And it said, for honest fishermen. And it was probably about 8 inches in length. You flipped it over, and the other side said, for dishonest fishermen. And it measured about 13, 14 inches, something like that, whereas the other one was about an 8-inch measure. Now, it was a novelty thing. It was a joke. I'm sure he never would have bought something that dishonest on his own, because God hates unjust scales, and he knew that verse. But it was sort of an interesting concept that you could have two different standards of measure. But, you know, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They would flip their scale out and say, hey, we're 18 inches worth of righteous, or whatever the length would be. And God would flip it over and say, you don't even make a quarter inch. Because he was going to see each of us for what we really are. So in the solidarity, first of all, you have integrity. Secondly, you have unity. Because he says, for it's not I alone who judge, but I'm doing this with the Father. Absolute perfect agreement. This is what's great about the Trinity, is the harmony there. There's never been division. Jesus and God the Father have always agreed on everything. And they always will, because that is the nature of God. The sad truth is that the integrity of Jesus is something that would be a future tense experience for most of the people listening to this. In other words, they were not going to understand Jesus' integrity until they are in judgment. And that is a sad truth. In verses 17 through 20, we have again the proclamation of the light. One more appeal to these hard-hearted people to open their hearts to the Savior who was there and the gospel that was being proclaimed. He says, for in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Really quickly, just want to look at the standard that's given here. And the standard is Jesus does appeal to the law, where he says, you know what, let's start with the basic facts. In the law, it does take two people to establish a court finding. And so he starts with a common element of agreement. The second thing, though, that he does is he talks about how there is a constant agreement. And it's interesting because he says that one who bears witness about myself, that the present tense, in other words, the Father has spoken, the Father is speaking, the Father will speak again. And in fact, there were three times in Jesus' ministry where the Father testified audibly that Jesus Christ was God, the Son from heaven, the perfect Son. The first time, we all know. And we have a few people here today, the worship team and a couple of others who are helping out. Let me just test your knowledge. Time number one when God the Father spoke from heaven was the baptism of Jesus. Right? And that's one of the ones we all know about. Time number two, transfiguration. And that one wasn't as widespread, and in fact, Jesus told him not to tell about it until after his death, burial, and resurrection. But so thankfully, the ones who were obedient to that did record it for us. And it's kind of a fun one, too, because the baptism would have been before a huge group, where you have all these people that are following John, and Jesus comes out of the water. And this is such a great passage defending the Trinity, because there you have the Son coming out of the water, the Spirit taking the form of a dove and landing on him, and the Father booming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Second one, much more intimate. And it follows a babbling Peter. It's kind of interesting. The disciples who went up there, and there were only three, they fell asleep. Sometimes after a hike, I think we probably all want to do that. I would suspect there's probably a little bit of a divine shading of the eyes. When they wake up, Jesus is standing there glorified, talking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter starts babbling. Peter may not always have had something to say, but that did not keep him from saying it. And I love the voice from heaven is, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It's a really polite way of saying, "Shh. Let Jesus talk. He's my Son." The third time is the one where, when I first ask people this, most people don't know when it is. It's in John chapter 12, and we will talk about it later. But the Father testified from heaven, speaking of how Jesus was glorifying the Father. And rather than believe it, there were a bunch of people saying, "Wow, thunder. There aren't even any clouds." With a scant few acknowledging that God had spoken. I would suggest to you, though, that the use of a constant verb, present active indicative, would suggest that there is one other way that God is speaking all through the ministry of Jesus. And that is, as every time one of the prophets is read, every time the law is read that points to Jesus, every time that the wisdom literature was read, it was pointing to Jesus saying, "This is him. He is the real thing." Jesus himself read from Scripture. And what was his statement after he read Scripture? "Today this prophecy is being fulfilled." In other words, you read Scripture, it describes Christ. And so, you have the standard. It's in the law, but that law is being fulfilled because God is speaking. Jesus is God. He's Lord. The skeptics, they answer, "Well, where is your Father?" Every time he'd use the phrase "my Father" in his ministry, it was always a reference to God the Father. I think they were trying to rebel against that use of the word Father because they would acknowledge that God was a Father. It was, to them, considered blasphemy to say that God is my Father, in spite of the fact that God, all through the Old Testament, was saying, "I have been a father to you." And so you have the distraction. Where is your Father? You have the diagnosis where Jesus answers them and said, "You know what? You don't know me, and you don't know my Father. If you knew my Father, or if you knew me, then you would know my Father also." And it's this idea that if you really believed me, you would know what I was talking about. Colossians makes the point that Jesus was the perfect representation of all that is in the Father. Everything that is in the Father is in him. And he perfectly represented the Father when he was on the earth. By the way, by way of conviction, the church is supposed to be the perfect representation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, "Hey, you want to know the Father? You look at me and you believe me, and you'll know the Father." The challenge is for us today is he's saying to the church, "Hey, listen, you're supposed to be the perfect representation of Christ." So people can look at you and they'll say, "That's what Jesus is like." And then they'll say, "Then we know what the Father is like." And we are the gateway to people knowing the Father today, just as Jesus was in his day. And just one quick word about the setting, where he says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because the hour had not yet come." I'm glad we're here on Mother's Day. And here's why. The place of the treasury was also the place of the great candelabras. The last place in the temple where the women could go. Jesus was not merely interested in teaching the men and offering the gospel to men, but he's teaching the women of Israel as well. This was a role that most of the rabbis in Jesus' time would say was beneath them. We don't want to teach the women. I think this is the reason why we have women like Lois and Eunice. Still not sure how I got a Lotus out of that. But Lois and Eunice, who raised up Timothy in the faith and taught him about the faith, the sincere faith that he carried with him for a lifetime. This is the reason why we have more women represented at the cross than men. Because while the men were running scared, there were a number of women who were standing there in faithfulness, weeping for the price that was being paid for their sin as they watched the beloved Son of God being crucified. If you were a woman in that day, young lady, you might get to go to school for a while. And I know some of your ladies are saying, no school? Yeah, it was considered a privilege back then, as it ought to be today. But no woman would ever be educated beyond the age of 12. It just wasn't done. The place of the treasury was the court of the women. And Jesus had a viable ministry there. I believe because he wanted the women to be involved in raising the children in a godly way. And so he was teaching in a place where many rabbis wouldn't, because of the value that he placed on all. Moms, I just want you to know how important of a role you play in the lives of your children. I was reminded of a passage from an old commentary where the gentleman was writing out of the book of 1 Timothy. And he talked about how women just couldn't understand spiritual truth. That's not true. As much as I enjoy the Puritan writings, that's one part where I had to go, oh, brother. So many biblical truths that I know today, verses, I'll say, when did I learn that? And I'll have to think back, oh yeah, Mom wanted us to learn that one summer. And just so many different things that I look back and say, you know, that was done by Mom. I remember she laid that foundation. I think Jesus is in a very strategic place here. I think it's in a place that would serve Israel well for decades to follow. And I just wanted to spend a few minutes giving you a note of encouragement that God was reaching out to the moms of his day. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll do a couple of songs in close. Father, again, we turn to you and we say thank you. Thank you that you are the light of life. We thank you that you and you alone can turn spiritually dead into the living. And Lord, we thank you for the invitation to follow you. We thank you for the clear declaration that you are the pillar of fire in the wilderness. That was Jesus Christ our Lord. That there is salvation and no other. We thank you for the clear declaration earlier that he's living water and nothing else can satisfy. Lord, may we find our perfect direction and leading from you. May we find refreshment in you. May we be sustained by you and you alone. May we acknowledge you with word and deed that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.